If you've ever seen a chick flick, you know all chick flicks have the same theme. If you've seen one, you've seen them all. They start with a young lady in her early 30s, and she's really pretty. And whether she's married or single, it really doesn't matter. She's discontent in life. If she's married to a loser, and there's no character development in the life of the loser. She's just this discontented woman who's married to a loser. Or maybe she's single, and in spite of her beauty, you watch and you wonder, why is this woman single? And she wonders the same thing. And so she goes to her job every day. She makes coffee at Starbucks, and she makes these amazing 20-ounce cups of goodness that make everybody else happy, but she's not happy. And about 17 minutes into the movie, they've done enough character development to make you know this lady's life is hard because she's unhappy being single or being married to a loser. And she's leaving Starbucks after a long day of making coffee. And she walks around the corner, and it's usually something to the effect of she trips over a dog's leash. Or there's a car accident and she becomes the hero that saves this guy. And they meet for just a minute in passing, but they can't stop thinking about each other for days. And he happens to come 3 days later to Starbucks. And he realizes the beautiful woman who tripped on his dog works at Starbucks. So he starts frequenting Starbucks. And she learns his drink. And then one day he writes his phone number on the receipt and he gives it to her. The phone number turns into a date. The date turns into a summer of bliss. The summer of bliss turns to the end of the movie where they get married and they live happily ever after. Maybe I missed my calling. I should have written chick flicks. The character and the situations change in every chick flick. But that's the main plot. That's how they all play out. And there's a problem with chick flicks. I'm not saying it's sinful to watch them, but there's a problem with them. The problem is they are subtly teaching us how we should think about singleness, how we should think about being married to a difficult person. And the underlying tone behind all of it is that my life will be what I wish my life would be if only I can meet Mr. Tall, Dark, and Handsome. This morning we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 7, and Paul's going to show us singleness is actually not a curse. All the singles in the room were squirming in their seats last week. God speaks to you this morning. And so in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's going to show us singleness is not a curse. Rather, for those that God has given it, it's actually a gift. It's God's kindness. It's a blessing. He's also going to show us that marriage is not about making you happy. Marriage is the stage on which married people demonstrate forgiving and persevering grace that they have received from their God. So, 1 Corinthians 7, I'm going to start reading in verse 1, and I'll read down through verse 11. 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 1, reading through verse 11. It says, "Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each one have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say as a concession, not as a command. For I wish," here's where we're going to be this morning, "for I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Let's turn to the Lord and ask him to help us as we study his word. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it's incredible how relevant your word is. Lord, some of us are single. Some of us are married and love being married. Some of us are married and it is hard. Lord, wherever we're at, your word speaks to us. Your word encourages us. Your word informs our minds and our hearts and shifts the priorities of our lives so that they come in line with the priorities that you have set. And Lord, I pray that you will use your word to encourage anyone who is single who wishes they weren't. I pray that your word will cause those that are in difficult marriages to receive the grace and the encouragement they need to persevere, to forgive sinful spouses, to overlook transgressions, and even when life is really hard, to pursue reconciliation. And Lord, we pray all of this so that in whatever stage of life we're in, we will bring you honor. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So if you were with us last week, you'll remember we were in verses 1 through 6. And we saw that some of the Corinthians were living in sexless marriages. They were married, but they weren't engaging in marital intimacy with their spouses. Instead, what they were doing is they were doing what he talked about earlier. They were going to prostitutes. And so they're not engaging in intimacy with their spouses. They're finding that part of their need for satisfaction outside of their marriage. Paul recognized living that way, having a sexless marriage, opens you up to great temptation. And so Paul told them, come together and come together frequently, come together freely, come together joyfully, come together sacrificially, and give yourself to your spouse and find your need for intimacy with your husband or wife. And so that's what we saw last week. But this week, Paul realizes that not everyone in Corinth is in the same station in life. There's people in the church that are single. There's people in the church that are married but separated. There's people that are married and have toads for husbands or toads for wives. He knows that he hasn't hit everybody yet. And so what he does in the rest of chapter 7 is he addresses God's people at the various stages of life. So if you have any kind of social media, as you build your profile, it says, what's your relationship status? And Paul's going to work through all the different relationship statuses and show us how do God's people live in their current relationship status. And we pick up in verse 7 where Paul says, I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. So Paul just finished in verses 1 through 6 dealing with this section where husbands and wives, how do they relate to each other in marriage? And now in verse 7, he says, but introduces the contrast. So in contrast to this is how you live your life as a married person, here's what I wish. I wish that everyone was like myself. And so we have to ask in verse 7, in what sense does Paul want everyone to be like him? I think the answer to that's really two things that come together in the life of Paul. For one, the Apostle Paul is not at this time married. I think there's historical reason to believe maybe he was married at one time and his wife died at a young age. We don't know that for sure, but at this time he's not married. He's also practicing celibacy. He's not sexually active. I think really both of those things are what comes together in Paul's mind. He certainly means singleness, but in the flow of thought in chapter 7, Paul doesn't just deal with relationship statuses. He deals with relationship statuses particularly focused on how do we engage in our sexuality at that stage in our relationship status. And so I think what Paul's saying when he says, I wish that everyone was like me, I think he's saying it's a good thing to be single and it's a good thing to be celibate. So Paul's not married. We don't know for sure if he was married, but at this point in time in his life, he is not encumbered with the duties and the responsibilities and the distractions that would have come from being married. And he sees that as a gift. He sees that as a good thing. He doesn't look at his current relationship status and think, I have to be unhappy here. He's not a chick flick. He's not down on the fact that God is at this time not giving him a wife. He actually considers it to be a good thing. He'll come later in chapter 7 in verses 29 through 35 and tell us all the blessings, all the benefits that come to God's people from not being bound to a spouse. They're free, in a sense, to not care for the things of this world. A single person can be singly focused on the things of the Lord, knowing the Lord, serving the Lord, pursuing the Lord, devoting their time to the Lord and his people. And Paul doesn't see singleness and celibacy as a cross to bear. He sees them as a gift that God has given to those that are able to bear it. But he also recognizes not everyone is made for that, is he? Or are they? Not everyone is made to be single and celibate. And so he tells us at the end of the verse, each one has his own gift from God. He recognizes his gift at this stage in life is singleness and celibacy. But he also says, God has given other people other gifts, and I know that. I wish everyone was like me, but I also know it's a good thing to be married. And at the end of verse 7, Paul's telling us that while he wishes everyone was single, he recognizes not everyone has that gift. There's married people, there's single people, there's widows, there's divorced people, there's people in all different stages of life. And whatever stage they're in, he says, this is God's gift to you. In a couple weeks, we're going to have a full sermon on singleness. But I think it's worth noting here in verse 7 that Paul is telling us singleness is a good thing. It's a desirable thing. State. In fact, it's such a desirable state. He says, I wish, if I can just be blunt and frank, I wish everybody was like me, single and celibate. Let's make some applications from that before we move on. I think one of the applications we should make from that is that if you are single and if you are content to be single, you should resist and you should reject the cultural pressures around you and even the pressures that sometimes the church puts on you to be discontent in that state. I think we have as a just Christian culture, we do have a high view of marriage. We have a high view of the family. That's good. That's biblical. But one of the things that can often unintentionally and sometimes intentionally get communicated to single people is you're somehow a second class Christian. What's wrong with you? Why doesn't someone want you? The Apostle Paul sees singleness very differently. He sees it as a gift. He sees it as something God gives him. And so if God's lot for you right now is that you are single, you should believe that. You should believe this is God's kindness to you. This is God's gift to you. And you should also think about, how do I use my singleness? How do I steward my singleness? If this is a gift that God has given me so I can serve him, follow him, know him, and love and serve his people better, you should steward your singleness with those goals. I think also there's application here for those of us that are married. And how do we relate to single people in the church? Do we intentionally or unintentionally communicate to them that they're somehow lesser? I think there's a time, a helpful time to play matchmaker. But I think we need to be careful and we need to think through how we do that, because what we can unintentionally communicate as we interact with the singles is we can communicate to them, you're second class, you're broken. And Paul says, no, you're experiencing God's gift. This is God's kindness to you. But then notice what we have in verse 8. Verse 8 says, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I am. One of the questions, as you're reading through verse 7 into verse 8, one of the questions that comes up is, who are the unmarried people he's referring to? If you just read quickly, you don't realize that's a question you have to ask. But if you slow down a minute, you realize he's talking to the unmarried in verse 7, and then he comes at the beginning of verse 8 and says, now to the unmarried. And then at the end of, or in the middle of verse 8, he says, now to the widows. And you go, why are you mentioning the non-married, those who are not married, twice? And why are you creating a third category of unmarried, the widows? It would be awkwardly redundant for Paul to say that he wishes all people would stay single in verse 7 and then come to the exact same people in verse 8 and say the same thing again in another way. It's also significant that the word that gets translated unmarried in verse 8 is a masculine noun. So we don't have this as much in English, but in Greek, a word has gender assigned to it. It can be neuter, it can be male, or it can be female. This is a male noun. I think that's significant because it's a male noun, and Paul's introducing widows in the middle of verse 8, and more than likely the unmarried at the beginning of verse 8 is not simply singles. More than likely it's singles in verse 7, and then it's widowers, unmarried people who formerly were married, who have lost their spouse, male widowers, and then widows in the middle of verse 8. That's how Paul uses the same word again in verse 11, as well as in verse 34. And so I think it's quite possible that Paul's talking about these two groups of people, men and women, who have become single through the death of their spouse. Gordon Fee writes, widower seems to be the best understanding of the word here. That would also especially help explain the presence of such advice as this otherwise unusual point in the context where all of the cases in the present passage deal with those presently or formerly married, while the latter passage takes up the issue of those who have never been married. And if that's what Paul has in mind, it's possible that he himself was previously married, because notice what he says in verse 8. He says it's good for them to remain even as I am. And so Paul says, I'm single in verse 7, and it's very likely that if he's talking about widowers in verse 8, he's saying, I'm also a widower, and I'm choosing to remain that way. I'm not going to be dogmatic on it, because I'm not sure if Paul's simply talking about single people a second time in verse 8, or if he's talking about widowers, those that have become single again because of the death of their spouse. But whatever he's saying it's a desirable state to be unmarried. Whatever he's saying, both widower and widower, or single and widow, whatever he's saying this is a good category. This is a good stage in life. This is a good relationship status. We have to ask, why would it be good to be a widower or a widow? I remember years ago at the church we went to in Powell, there was a man who suddenly and unexpectedly lost his wife. And it was hard to watch, right afterwards, because he was lost in this world. I mean, he's just randomly showing up at people's houses in the afternoon because he's lonely and he has no one. Why would that be a desirable state? Why would Paul say it's a desirable thing to have? He's not saying it's a desirable thing to have lost your spouse. He's saying if you're single right now, that's a good thing. It's especially hard to understand because in Paul's day, there were no social welfare programs. You didn't lose your spouse and go down and sign up for all sorts of government benefits. Your husband didn't have a $6 million life insurance policy. And so to lose your husband especially was actually to enter into a financial state of destitution. You either have to get married or you're broke and destitute the rest of your life. And so if a woman is a widow, she's in trouble. She's totally dependent on other people to take care of her. And why would Paul say that's a good condition to be in? Unfortunately, Paul doesn't tell us. Most commentators don't even talk about that or think about that because they're so hung up on identifying who are the unmarried people in the beginning of verse 8. But I think if we look down at verse 26, Paul offers us a hint. We're not in verse 26, but I think there's a hint in verse 26 that helps us understand verse 8. Verse 26 says, I suppose, therefore, that it's good because of this present distress, that it's good for a man to remain as he is. Paul tells us it's good to remain in whatever state you're in because of this present distress, because of this present difficulty. And we'll see when we get to verse 26, more than likely the present distress is one, persecution, but also a time of famine. And so food is scarce. God's people are under attack. It's a difficult time to live in. And Paul says, in light of that, whatever state you're in, whatever your relationship status is on Facebook, it's good in light of that to remain as you are. In 2005, Krista and I watched this movie that was released in 2005, a couple months ago, called Cinderella Man. And it's the story of a boxer named Jim Braddock. Anyone ever seen it? Good movie. And Jim Braddock makes a living fighting people, boxing. And in a boxing match, he breaks his hand and he can't fight anymore. And so he's trying to figure out now, having lost my hand, how do I provide for my family? And really, it's hard to watch because he breaks his hand right as his country is going into the Great Depression. The Great Depression is in full swing. He's got a broken hand. He's not fighting. And for a good part of the movie, he's doing everything he can to make ends meet. And he's standing in line as a day laborer, hoping a factory will pick him to work. He's standing there with a broken hand, hoping someone will give him work today. And as hard as the Great Depression is, he's selling things, he's borrowing money, he's scraping by. But the hardest part of it all is that he's married and he has two children. And that just compounds the fact that he's destitute and has nothing. And that may be what Paul's telling the Corinthians. He may be telling the Corinthians that in difficult times like this, when it's dangerous to be a Christian, when there's no food and no money to go around, it's a good thing. It's a blessing to not be encumbered with the cares of another. Notice what he does in verse 9. He says, if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passions. Verse 9 introduces us to a time when it would be unhelpful to remain in that state. It's unhelpful to remain single if you, he says, are burning with passions. If you're unable to exercise self-control. He's saying if you're unable to exercise self-control, it would be a good thing. It'd be a better thing not to stay in that state, but to actually pursue marriage. The self-control is clearly a reference to the self-control in regards to their sexual desires. But what's a little hard to see in English is that Paul is not saying everyone who has sexual desires should just run out and find someone to get married to. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about more than likely the widower and certainly the widow in verse 8. And he's saying if those people are not currently practicing self-control, it's not simply everyone who has desires, it's those people that are not currently practicing self-control. If they're engaging in sexual sin, it's better for them, he says, that they get married. It's better to get married than to continue being burning with passion and falling into sin. So Paul's telling us if there are two people who are already demonstrating they cannot control themselves, if they've already given themselves to sexual immorality, it would be better, no matter what the famine is doing, no matter what persecution is going on around them, it's better to get married than to live in a life of sin. Gordon Fee says the issue for Paul is not the sexual drive as such, but the sinful practice of some of the brothers for whom marriage rather than sin is to be the proper order of things. The implication is that some of these people are doing the same thing as some of the married people in the opening paragraph, practicing sexual immorality. That is probably going to prostitutes. And the antidote for such sin is to get married instead. In the next few verses, Paul's going to turn away from single people and widows, and he's going to address the married people in Corinth. But before we look at that, I want to stop and I want to make one big umbrella point of application from verses 7 through 9. Verses 7 through 9 really raise a lot of questions that we don't know the answer to. Why is singleness such a good thing? Paul doesn't tell us. Who are the unmarried in verse 8? Are they just single people? Are they widowers? We can't be dogmatic. But although we do not know the definitive answers to some of the questions those verses raise, one of the things that it shows us is God's people need wisdom as they consider changing their relationship statuses. They need counsel. It's interesting to observe that in verses 7 and 8, Paul's actually not making any commands, is he? He doesn't say, go be single. He doesn't say, do this. What he says is it's a good thing, or it's a desirable thing, or there's better things. He's simply offering his advice. He's giving advice that in some respects is based on the life situation and circumstances God's people presently find themselves in. There's some difficulty going on. Maybe persecution, maybe famine, maybe both. There's difficulty going on, and that requires wisdom to think about your relationship status. There's sexual urges that are maybe already being engaged in, and you need to think about that, and you need wisdom for how you navigate that. And what Paul's doing in verses 7, 8, and 9 is he is offering God's people pastoral wisdom for how they navigate their relationship status in the world they live in. And as you think about your own life, and if you wonder, would God have me remain single? Would God have me remain as a widow? Would he have me pursue a spouse? Who should I marry? Verses 7 through 9 come and they show us that as we think about those kinds of decisions in our own lives, we shouldn't take those things lightly. We, like the Corinthians, need wisdom in those times. We need biblical wisdom. We should be pursuing wise counsel, and we should be teachable. Because the good news of James 1:5 is that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. God promises to give us wisdom if we will ask. And we need wisdom as we think about, should I get married? Should I stay single? I've lost my wife. I've lost my husband. Should I pursue another spouse? We need wisdom. I think most of you have probably heard of Jonathan Edwards. He was one of the greatest intellects that America has ever produced, and certainly one of the greatest theologians America has ever produced. But in his early childhood, so he was the only boy. I think he had 9 sisters. I think it was 9. And he's the only boy. Talk about a cross, right? He has one younger sister, and her name was Martha. She's his youngest sister. And as Martha grows up, what the family realizes, she's a pain in the neck to live with. She was just a rotten person to live with. And as she gets older, a young pastor came to Martha's dad and asks for her hand in marriage. And Mr. Edwards warned this man of her sour disposition and how hard she would be to live with. And the young pastor protested and he said, well, I heard Martha received God's converting grace. And Jonathan Edwards' father said, Martha is a good girl, but the grace of God is able to live in places where you and I cannot. That's wisdom. I don't know how horrible of a person she would have been to live with, but that's a dad that recognized God has given me to my daughter and to potential suitors to show them you need wisdom as you pursue relationships. How many young people today in our age have rushed into the decision to get married without wisdom, without seeking counsel, without seeking godly advice, without considering, is this the right time? Is this the right person? Is this the right way? And they have set themselves up for a life of heartache and difficulty. Think about what that means for you as young people. It's so cool. I was thinking about this morning when Austin asked us to pray for the young people in our church, because a lot of the young people in our church, when the church started 10 years ago, were like taking their diapers off in the front row in the middle of church, Becca. But it's so cool because now the young people in our church are growing up and they're getting older and they're going into that stage in life where boys are starting to pay attention to me. And it's fun to have attention. And boys are realizing that there's things that girls do and say and ways that they look at them that make them feel all fuzzy inside. And they want to act on those things. and they realize growing up in a Christian home, marriage is the way and the place to act on those things. But one of the lessons we learn from 1 Corinthians 7 is, yes, marriage is the place where you act on those things. But as you consider, should I get married? Who should I get married? God's people need wisdom. God's people need counsel. And so God has given you young people. He's given you a pastor. He's given you parents. He's given you Christian friends. He's given you a church family to help you think through those things, because there are things worse than being single. But then look at verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11 say, "Now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband." And a husband is not to divorce his wife. So in verses 10 and 11, Paul turns away from those that are unmarried for whatever reason. He turns to the rest of the church who is married, and he tells them, and really we have to remember, Paul's spoken positively about singleness, about not being bound to a spouse. And Paul now turns to the rest of the church and he realizes maybe they're thinking, verses 7, 8, and 9, maybe they're thinking, okay, if singleness is the trending relationship status in Corinth this summer, maybe we should leave our spouse. If singleness is such a good thing that Paul says, I wish everyone had it, maybe I should leave my spouse. Maybe what Paul has said is actually the means that God has given me to get away from my husband, who's just a jerk. Maybe singleness is now what I should pursue because my wife is a pain in the neck. Should I pursue singleness even though I'm married? And Paul responds to that kind of thinking in verse 10, and he says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." When Paul says he's not commanding, but the Lord is, you could read that and you could come away thinking, OK, so Paul thinks singleness is the best. Jesus thinks marriage is the best. And so Paul's pitting himself against Jesus and he's saying, here's two different options. They're both good. Mine and Jesus, take your pick. That's not what he's doing. What he's doing is he's telling us in verses 7 through 9, this is my opinion. This is my advice. This is, in a sense, new apostolic revelation. But now when he comes and he says, yet not I, but the Lord say, what he's doing is he's saying, I'm actually summarizing what Jesus has already said. It's not as if we're giving different advice. We agree, because everything Paul says is in Scripture is inspired by God. But what he is saying is that I'm teaching you the same thing Jesus taught when he was here. And what's Paul's summary of what Jesus taught regarding divorce? He says in verse 10, a wife should not depart from her husband, and a husband should not divorce his wife. But more than likely, as Paul summarizes Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage, he's probably thinking about a passage like in Matthew 5, verse 31 and 32, where Jesus says, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Maybe he's thinking about a passage like Matthew 19, 4 through 9, where Jesus says, he answered to them, "Have you not read, he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man should leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command us to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Jesus gives exception to the rules. We're not looking at those today. We will, Lord willing, in the days ahead. Jesus does give exceptions to divorce. That's outside of Paul's scope in 1 Corinthians 7. What he wants the Corinthians to know is that God's original intention in marriage and Jesus' teaching when he was on the earth is that a husband and a wife should not divorce. They should not separate. They should stay married. They should stay in whatever state they are in. And that's the consistent testimony throughout Scripture, is that God is opposed to divorce. God hates divorce. God's desire for married people is that they remain married and they continue to pursue their spouse in covenant faithfulness until death do them part. That's why we have passages like Malachi 2:16, where it says, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, says he hates divorce. It covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." Maybe you're in a difficult marriage. I think all of us, to some degree, if you're married, could say, "I'm in a difficult marriage." And your spouse would be like, "Amen." Maybe your wife or your husband is a pig-headed, belligerent, obnoxious, selfish, overweight pain in the neck. Maybe all of your coworkers or all of your friends on social media recognize the person you're married to and the difficulty it is for you. And they're like, "You could do so much better. Why do you stay with her? Why do you stay with him? Don't you know Wyoming's a no-fault divorce state? And for $137, you can go to the courthouse and end this marriage and be free." But what does God say? God says the wife should not leave her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. God calls his people to be faithful to their covenant vows. And after all, what is marriage? Marriage is a picture of the reality of the relationship between Jesus and his church. And how does Jesus treat his church when she's a pain in the neck? He loves her. He pursues her. He's faithful to her. He remains her husband in spite of her sin. But Paul also knows that while that is what God calls us to do, we live in a world where we don't always do what God calls us to do. He knows we are sinful people who will not always obey the voice of our God. He knows there's also people in Corinth that have already separated from their spouses. And so he gives us verse 11. He says in verse 11, "But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband." And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Notice the word reconciled. Paul tells us even if a spouse leaves another spouse, even if they're separated, he says they should remain unmarried. They should not pursue another marriage, but they should be reconciled. The word that gets translated reconciled is a Greek word that literally means to bring two things in line. It means, it's also used as an accounting term, to exchange one thing for another thing of equal value. So if you have four quarters and you go to the bank and you give them to the teller and you say, "I'd like to trade these for what?" You guys are good at math. For a dollar. And so you give four quarters, she gives you a paper dollar, and you've reconciled. You've traded one thing for another thing of equal value. A few people still reconcile their checkbooks every month, but if you do, you take your bank statement and you take your checkbook and you make sure they're on the same page. You reconcile them. You bring your checkbook and your bank statement in line so they agree, so they say the same thing. And that's the idea that Paul has in mind. He thinks that a wife or a husband who has left their spouse for whatever reason, he doesn't deny their sin in the relationship. Those things happen. We sin against each other. But he says, here's what you should do. You should get on the same page. You shouldn't pursue another marriage. You should get on the same page. You should trade your hostility for something else. You should trade your hostility for peace. You should trade it for a renewed and a restored relationship with the spouse God gave you. Paul's saying you should confess and you should repent of whatever sins have caused the division in your marriage, and you should come back together again and get once again on the same page. I think it's important to think about reconciliation is a distinctly Christian way of thinking about marriage. The world's view of marriage is that we have irreconcilable differences. That, why'd you leave your spouse? Well, I can't really say. I just think we have irreconcilable differences. He likes the lawn mowed once a week. I like it mowed twice a week. We have irreconcilable differences. The world will tell you if you have marriage problems, it's because you're married to the wrong person and you just haven't found the right person. So take the chick flick approach. Go find someone else that makes you happy. But God calls his people not to trade one spouse for another. He calls us to be reconciled. He calls us to pursue repentance, to pursue restoration, to forgive, to confess our sins, and to once again get back on the same page when sin does its damage. After all, isn't that exactly what our God has done for us? What does God do for his people when they sin? Does he go off and find someone else? Sorry. Your God and you have irreconcilable differences. I'm going to go find someone who never sins against me. Where would he go? That's not what he does. We have a God who is committed to pursuing reconciliation over and over and over again with his covenant people. That's the heart of the gospel. The good news of Christianity is that God has provided for his people in Christ a way that people that have alienated themselves and separated themselves from God can once again be reconciled to God through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That's what the gospel is. It's the good news about how Christ is reconciling the world back to God. That's what Colossians 1:19 through 22 tells us. It says, it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated, enemies in your mind by your wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the blood of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Romans 5:10 says the same thing. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? If you're a Christian, that's your hope. That's the core of your worldview, that I was a sinner, and because of my sin, I've separated and alienated myself. I've divorced myself from my God, but I have a covenant, faithful God who sent his son into the world to take the consequences of my sin on himself, and he died to absorb all of the consequences and hostility of my sin. And he now stands as my mediator between my God and me, and he brings us together. He reconciles us. He heals and restores that relationship. So God is no longer angry at me. He's now my friend. That's what Paul's telling us we as God's people should pursue. That if God has done that for us, we should show that kind of relationships in our marriage. The obvious implication is that if you are married, your marriage will not always be rainbows and unicorns. Your marriage is going to be hard. Your spouse will cheat on you. Your spouse will lie to you. Your spouse will just wake up and think about ways to make your life hard. They will parent differently than you. They will spend money in irresponsible ways. They will do all sorts of sinful things. And guess what? That's exactly how we have treated our God. But he reconciles. He pursues reconciliation. He absorbs the offenses of our sin in himself, and he forgives us. And so let me ask you, what do you do when your spouse makes you angry? What do you do when, not if, what do you do when you get fed up with your spouse's annoyances? Do you leave and go to your mom's? Do you threaten to throw in the towel and pursue divorce? Do you disappear for 2 days? Do you storm out of the house and throw things? Do you text all your friends about what a miserable person you're married to? Paul's telling us, don't do those things. Pursue reconciliation. Confess the ways that you have sinned against your spouse. Forgive them for the ways that they have sinned against you. And he's saying, here's a Christ-like way. Here's the way that God treats his spouse. He pursues reconciliation. And Paul's telling us that as God's people, when we are sinned against in our marriage, we should not think about, we should not talk about, we should not threaten, we should not pursue divorce. We should pursue as our primary goal in our marital offenses, reconciliation and restoration. I think verse 11 has implications for those of us that counsel people in marriage problems. Marriage counseling is hard work. It's hard work because you're sitting there in an emotionally charged environment trying to ask a million questions over hours of time to find out what's going on. Who did what? Who said what? What's going on here? And right now, I've said this a number of times lately, it's a huge problem in the Christian counseling world. There are models of Christian counseling going on right now that are taking the biblical counseling world by storm that are not geared towards restoration. They're geared towards separation. They're geared toward removing husband and wife, creating barriers, divisions, and never bringing them back together. Marriage counseling is difficult, but one of the things we have to maintain at the forefront of our minds when we help God's people through difficult marriages is we have a lot of priorities, but here's a priority we need to keep in the front of our minds. God calls his people in difficult marriages to pursue not divorce, not separation. He calls them to pursue reconciliation. Another point of application is that this passage gives us some governing principles for how we think about marriage, how we think about divorce, how we think about remarriage. But it gives us principles. It doesn't give us an exhaustive catalog of every foreseeable circumstance that could possibly come up. And so maybe you've been divorced and remarried and you wonder, OK, so what does that look like? If Paul's saying you shouldn't get divorced and he's saying you shouldn't get if you do get divorced, you shouldn't get remarried. Does that mean the fact that I've already done that? Does that mean I'm living in a constant state of sin? And the only way I can be forgiven of that sin is by leaving my second spouse and going back to my first spouse. While Paul doesn't give us every possible scenario of what this looks like, he does give us this one word that he uses throughout chapter 7 that's important in thinking through some of those things. Six different times in chapter 7, Paul uses the word remain. Remain in whatever situation you're in. Look at verse 24. Verse 24 says, brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. So what's Paul's overarching advice to God's people in whatever state they're in? Maybe you're single and God's given you the gift of celibacy. Maybe you're a widow. Maybe you're a widower. Maybe you have been divorced and remarried. Maybe you're married to a jerk. Whatever state you're in, Paul says, here's my overarching advice. Remain in the state in which God has called you. And so I think this is really practical because I would imagine, I know some of you have been divorced and remarried, and I would imagine probably more of you than I realize have been divorced and remarried. And one of the questions you ask yourself from a passage like 1 Corinthians 7 is, okay, so now what? Maybe I wasn't a Christian when I got divorced and remarried. Maybe I didn't understand the word of God when I did what I did. So should I leave my spouse and go back? And here's what Paul says, no. He says you should admit, you should confess to God that in your past you have sinned and you should remain in whatever state he has called you. Be faithful to the spouse you have today. I want to give us one more point of application. A final point of application is that whenever we think about things in relationship to marriage, we have to think about them in their relationship to Jesus' relationship to his church. In 1 Corinthians 7, God calls his people relationally, maritally, to some really hard things, doesn't he? Staying married? I don't like that. My wife doesn't like that. Staying single, maybe I don't like that. And God calls us to these difficult things, remaining married and pursuing reconciliation when life is hard. And we have to think about those things not merely as burdens God places on us. They are difficult at times, but we have to think about them as we have to think about all marriage advice that or counsel the Bible gives us. We have to think about it in relationship to the gospel, because God has given us, Ephesians 5 teaches us this, Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives the same way that Jesus loves the church and gave himself for her, which means that God has created marriage to be a picture of the relationship between Jesus and his church. And we have to look there for strength. How do I endure? How do I remain in this marriage? My husband has left me and he's been gone for 3 months. How do I pursue reconciliation? I think one of the ways we do that is by remembering that marriage is about the gospel. Marriage is about this covenant, faithful relationship that God has with the church in Christ. And what does 2 Timothy 2:13 tell us? It says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. What's the example that God has given us? It's an example where we as his bride are unfaithful. We cheat on him. We sin against him. We pursue idols. We do all sorts of sinful things. And what does he do? He remains faithful. That should encourage us as we think about staying in difficult marriages. That should encourage us as we think about, I'm alienated from my spouse. We haven't talked for 3 weeks. We come to church and everyone thinks we're this yippy, skippy, happy Christian family. But guess what? That's not true. We haven't slept in the same room for years. We hate each other. We can't stand each other. And now you're telling me not only do we have to stick it out, we also have to pursue this thing called restoration and reconciliation. Where do I get that strength? How can I do that? We do that by remembering that's exactly how our God treats us. By remembering that when we are faithless, when we are sinful, when we are adulterous spiritually, he remains faithful. And by the grace that he gives us, as we remember that, we follow the example he sets. Let's close our time with prayer. Father, if you were not faithful when we are faithless, there's not a single one of us who would still be married to you. Lord, we have all sinned. We have all broken our vows, in a sense, with you. And yet, Lord, you continue to pursue our restoration, our forgiveness, our reconciliation. You continue to call us your beautiful bride in spite of our sin. And Lord, I pray that you will use the truth of your gospel to encourage us. Lord, there's no doubt many of us are in hard marriages where we wish we could be free. Lord, it's there that you call us to endure. It's there that you call us to be faithful. And so we pray, Lord, that you will use your word this morning to build our resolve, to build our confidence in the gospel, to accomplish forgiveness, repentance, reconciliation, and restoration in the lives of your people. And Lord, I think of the single people in our church. And Lord, I thank you for them. Such an amazing gift they are, Lord, that they have the freedom to be able to serve you, to pursue you in ways that those of us that are bound to spouses cannot. And so, Lord, I thank you for those among us that you have given the gift of singleness, and I pray that you will encourage them in that gift. I pray that you will help them to resist the cultural pressures that tell them they are somehow second class. Lord, I pray that you will cause them by your grace to steward their singleness well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.